Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be able to worship together this morning. I love that new song that we just got a teaser of, really. I'm very excited when we can sing the full song together to celebrate Christ the victor. So something to look forward to in weeks to come. And thanks, Simon, for leading us this far. And Esty, I've lost Esty. Where's Esty? I see her there. Thank you for reading that passage for us. Well, we're in the second week of this sermon series that's going to take us all the way up to Easter. It's a series entitled The Crucible of Christ. And last week, Simon spoke about a literal crucible, a type of container which metals can be heated to incredibly high temperatures. And we saw how the crucible is an illustration of the most intense, the most fiery, the most difficult trials that we might face. We don't enjoy the trials, but God uses them to refine us like metal, to shape us, to purify us. And we considered how in Christ Jesus we see the perfect example of what it looks like to honor God, to glorify God in the midst of trials. Last week we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew's account of Jesus' life. This week we continue the Easter story, but from John's account in John chapter 18, which we'll come to in a moment. I occasionally listen to a history podcast, and there's going to be a picture up on the screen. Thanks, Richard. Wonderful. In the episode that I was listening to in my history podcast, it was about the Burgundians, Europe's forgotten superpower, as this episode was called. Does anyone know anything about the Burgundians? Anyone heard of the Burgundians? Well, yes, yes. So the reason I'm pleased that you're mentioning it, Nick, is because it's probably what is now is the low countries. So the Netherlands, Belgium, and it was this kingdom. Admittedly, I listened to the podcast. I still don't know an awful lot about the Burgundians. But they were a kingdom that rivaled France and England during the 1300s, the 1400s, and so on. I got that bit from Google. I didn't remember it from the podcast. But although I can't remember very much about what I listened to, I do remember that the Dukes of Burgundy had some interesting names. I think this is one of them. Well, it is one of them. I'm just trying to remember which one it is. This, I think, is Philip the Good, possibly. You also have Philip the Bold. You have John the Fearless, Charles the Bold, and the first part is obviously just their name, isn't it? But the second part is meant to tell us something about them. And not just something, but something that defined them. Something that perhaps was thought to define their reign or define their character. Fearless, bold, good. And you might be able to think of other similar names from history, maybe Alexander the Great, Vlad the Impaler. But what about Christ? There are probably many words that would each tell us something about who Christ is. And this morning, as we continue this series, I'd like us to consider three titles for Christ based on what we read of him in this passage. Three titles that help to show us something of who Christ was and is. First, we'll see Christ the Willing. Second, we see Christ the Good Shepherd. And thirdly, we'll see Christ the Savior of the unrighteous. If you have your Bible in front of you, it'd be really helpful if you have it open at John chapter 18. So firstly, in this passage, we see Christ the Willing. From this passage, it's hard to miss the fact that Christ died on the cross willingly. We're only looking at Jesus' betrayal and his arrest here, but even in this passage, there are so many references to the fact that Christ willingly, knowingly, and obediently surrendered his life. Verse 1 sets the scene for us, where it says that Jesus had spoken these words, referring to Jesus' prayer to his Father in John chapter 17. And then we read that he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, which we looked at last week. And we first see evidence of Christ's willingness in verse 2, where it says this. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place where Jesus often went with his disciples, and Judas, his disciple who betrayed him, knew that. Although Jesus knew that people were plotting to take his life at this point, he didn't hide. He was in a place where he knew his betrayer would find him. And after Judas comes to Jesus with a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, we read these words that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Think about that, would you, for a moment. Jesus knew all that was about to come his way. He knew he was going to experience isolation from his closest friends and followers. He knew that he would be beaten and mocked. He knew the suffering that he would bear on the cross. He knew that he would experience separation from his Father. He was willing, but he wasn't willing in a naive sort of sense. He's not like someone who puts their hand up when you ask for a volunteer, even before they know what they're going to be asked to do. Christ was willing to go to the cross, and he did so knowingly, knowing all that would happen to him. Yet knowing all these things, we read here that he initiates the conversation, saying to Judas, the soldiers, and the religious leaders, "Whom do you seek?" When they say Jesus of Nazareth, without a moment's hesitation, he says, "I am he." We then read in verse 6 that they perhaps surprisingly drew back and fell to the ground before him as if they were, to some extent, in awe of him. And again, Jesus is the initiator, asking them once more, "Whom do you seek?" And again, when they say Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says in verse 8, "I told you that I am he." Yet despite Jesus' willingness, Simon Peter lashes out at the high priest's servant with a sword, cutting off his right ear in a sort of show of resistance or defiance. But again, we see Jesus the willing, Jesus the obedient, telling Peter to put his sword away, saying, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And Simon looked last week at the meaning of the cup. This is the cup of God's wrath, which is found elsewhere in the Bible in the context of God pouring out his wrath on the nations. But here Jesus knows that he has come to drink that cup, to absorb, to take in, to bear the wrath of God, the punishment for the sins of man. Jesus, the willing, knowingly going to the cross to take the punishment that should have been borne by mankind. Jesus said it himself in John chapter 12, referring to his death, where he says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Well, sometimes people have done amazing things, but they don't always do them on purpose. Some of you will know the story of Alexander Fleming. We've got a picture of him coming up on the screen. He was professor of bacteriology in London, and he was trying to find something that could kill bacteria that caused infections like septicemia. And he'd been doing some work, and then he went on holiday, and one day he came back from his holiday, and he was looking at his petri dishes, where he'd been growing colonies of bacteria that caused boils and caused sore throats and abscesses, and he noticed something unusual. As he looked in one particular petri dish, there were colonies of bacteria everywhere, apart from in one place where mold was growing. And the mold was releasing something that managed to kill the bacteria. And as you might know, this led to the discovery of penicillin as the first antibiotic, unlocking cures for serious illnesses. An incredible thing, an incredible discovery, but effectively an accident. Christ's great achievement on the cross in bearing the wrath of God for us was deliberate. It was no accident. He went willingly to the cross. Christ was obedient to God the Father, his Father. He metaphorically drank the cup that his Father had given him. Christ was obedient to his Father. I wonder, are we? Are we obedient to God's word? In our Christian walk, do we share Christ's determination to live a life obedient to God? Are we single-minded in our desire to live in obedience to our Heavenly Father? If you're anything like me, we're good at making plans for things. We're good at putting time and effort into many things, devoting time to plan house renovations, and to planning and choosing holidays, perhaps. mapping out our career path, maybe thinking about our finances. But do we have that same determination, that same intentionality and willingness to walk in obedience to God? But also see how willingly Christ went to the cross to save those who would believe in him. In the past, we've sung a song here, which we, I think, quite rightly don't sing anymore because of a line in it. And the line, which is speaking of Christ, says, "Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." But it's not true, is it? We weren't his only thought. He didn't think of us above everything. Actually, Christ's focus on being obedient to the Father was front and center of his mind. But it is true that he also did it for us. We know from one of the most well-known verses in the Bible that it was because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So we see Christ the willing in obedience to his Father and out of love for us. That's Christ the willing, but also in these verses we see Christ the good shepherd. You might have noticed that we skipped over some of Jesus' words in verses 7 to 9. So look down with me, please. John chapter 18 from verse 7, which says this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "So he asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Jesus had initiated the conversation with Judas, the soldiers, the religious leaders, yes, out of a willingness to go to the cross, but also we see here to shepherd his flock. When Jesus asked them who they were seeking, of course, it's not that Jesus didn't know who they were seeking, but he wanted to be clear that it was him that they were after, not his disciples. And so we see that even in one of Christ's darkest moments, Jesus tells the soldiers and the religious leaders to let his disciples go. He's protecting his sheep. And this is made all the more amazing by the fact that Jesus knows that moments later, as we'll come to see, Peter will deny even being one of his disciples. Yet, Christ still cares for them and is concerned for them, even when it is he who will soon be suffering isolation, suffering, and death. And we read that in doing so, Jesus fulfills the words that he'd spoken to his Father just moments ago in his prayer, that he would lose not one of those the Father had given to him. But this is also a fulfillment of what Jesus had said in John chapter 10, where he had declared himself to be the good shepherd. Not only the good shepherd, but the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. And so again, we see that even in one of his darkest, most difficult moments, as we think back to this idea of the crucible, Christ was determined to protect his followers. He was taken, allowing his disciples to go free. Here is a picture of what Christ would go on to do on the cross when he took the punishment and they would be forgiven. Well, as we may know, shepherds in ancient times had many responsibilities for their sheep. We might know from Psalm 23 that the shepherd would find grass and water for the flock, and probably fairly easy in places with plenty of rain, but much more difficult in a dry and stony land. And the shepherds would retrieve sheep that stray from the flock, and they'd protect their sheep, sometimes from the weather, but sometimes from predators. And although it's an ancient practice, it continues today, albeit in different forms in some places, but the shepherd or a farmer still has that role to protect their flock. In the UK or even in Guernsey, it may not be from wolves or lions or similar predators like that, but we still hear of dog attacks quite frequently, don't we? In November last year, there was a case in the south of England where a farmer lost 8 lambs after a dog chased and attacked them. And the same farm had a much worse attack 10 years ago when they lost 68 lambs and 19 ewes to two dogs. And you can imagine the fear that the sheep would have experienced. We probably don't know too much like it here ourselves, but perhaps it's what it would feel like if a bloodthirsty murderer was running towards us on the street. Sheep literally fearing for their lives. I don't know how much sheep think in that moment, but I imagine they fear, at the very least, fearing for their life. Well, despite the protections that I'm sure that the farmers would have had in place, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to protect the sheep. They were left vulnerable, and they were got at by the dogs. Well, of his sheep, Christ the Good Shepherd could say that he lost not one of those whom the Father had given him. In John 10, verses 27 to 30, we read these words. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What comfort there is here for us who are Christians to know if we belong to Christ, no one can snatch us away from him. And this is reflected in a song that we often sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. And we sing that part with great gusto and great joy because it's of such great comfort to us. So there is comfort here, but also I think there lies a challenge for any of us who are in church leadership or who may one day be in church leadership, because elders, of course, are called to shepherd the flock. To shepherd the flock of God. And who are we to look to for the perfect example of what it looks like to shepherd the flock but Christ? Christ, who was willing to go so far as to lay down his life for his sheep. In his first letter, Peter calls on elders to shepherd the flock that is among them, exercising oversight, not for shameful gain, not domineering, but being examples to the flock. Elders are under-shepherds rather than the chief shepherd as Christ is, and so we may never be required to physically lay down our lives. But this is surely a call to sacrificial and humble leadership as we seek to model ourselves on Christ, the Good Shepherd. So there is comfort in these words, but also, I think, a challenge. Well, we've seen Christ the willing, we've seen Christ the Good Shepherd, and finally we turn to Christ the Saviour of the unrighteous. After Jesus had been arrested, we read from John chapter 18, verse 12, that Jesus was taken to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. And John mentions something telling that Caiaphas had previously said, that it would be expedient or good that one man should die for the people. Now, if you just turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, we can see the original context for what Caiaphas said. Reading from John chapter 11 and from verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Following Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, many believed in Jesus, and this alarmed the religious leaders of the time. They were concerned that this might cause maybe an uprising that the Romans would come along and have to put down. And it's in this context that Caiaphas effectively says, wouldn't it be better if one person dies than a whole nation be quashed by the Romans? Caiaphas' motive here seems to be self-preservation. But he unwittingly points to the fact that Jesus would die for the sins of many. Back in John chapter 18, John reminds us of this prophecy made by Caiaphas, that it would be good that one man should die for the people. And we might be left asking the question, which people? Caiaphas had probably meant the nation of Israel at the time, but John had seen a wider fulfillment, meaning the salvation of all God's people. And with Caiaphas' prophecy still ringing in our ears of one man dying for the people, the narrative cuts to Simon Peter. Simon Peter and another disciple, probably John, had followed Jesus. They were let into the courtyard of the high priest. And a servant girl asked Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." He denied being a follower of Jesus. Notice that the servant girl said, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" But this suggests that the people there may have already known that John was one of Jesus' disciples. And so if Peter had wanted to, he could have stood with John in solidarity and said, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus." But he didn't. When the soldiers and the religious officials were looking for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was quick to say, "I am he." When Peter was asked if he was one of Jesus' disciples, Peter seems to have been equally quick to say, "I am not." And notice also that Jesus was truthful about who he was, even when faced with armed soldiers. Peter couldn't even tell the truth to a servant girl, a lowly position at the time. And so in verse 18, Peter stands with and warms himself around the fire with, associates with, the servants and officers who opposed Christ. As we think about Caiaphas' prophecy of one man dying for the people, what kind of people did Jesus come to die for? Well, it's people like Peter. People like Peter who failed. People like Peter who are weak. People like Peter who in themselves are unworthy and unrighteous. People who the Bible refers to as sinners. People who can simply say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Christ, the Savior of the unrighteous. You probably know the motto, you might have heard the motto, "All for one and one for all." It was made popular in the novel The Three Musketeers. Again, this is from Google, I haven't read it. I don't want to pretend I'm more educated than I actually am. But the Three Musketeers is about the escapades of four fictional heroes who lived under French kings in the 17th and 18th century. But the motto also, here's a fun fact for you, is also apparently the unofficial motto of Switzerland. I don't know how you officially have an unofficial motto, but it's the unofficial motto of Switzerland. It's a phrase, "all for one, one for all," which highlights the importance of everyone coming together to support the individual, while the individual supports the group. It's a nice motto of solidarity and teamwork, and one half of the motto can be applied to the death of Jesus, but the other part certainly cannot. One for all, absolutely. All for one, absolutely not. As Caiaphas said, this is about one man dying for the people. Christ Jesus did everything for us on the cross to give us eternal life. We did nothing to achieve it. As the hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." As we consider the type of person Jesus came to serve, we do well as Christians to remember that we are forgiven sinners. We are no more worthy of God's love than anyone else. We are no more deserving than anyone else. We ought not to think highly of our moral standing, for it is by grace we have been saved. There's no place for pride. What about if you're listening to this morning and you don't consider yourself a Christian? Well, maybe you don't like the idea of being referred to as a sinner. I get it, it's not pleasant, is it? You might think compared to people you know, you're actually pretty moral. You might not use bad language. You're generally an honest person. You certainly don't do anything illegal. But the problem is that we often compare ourselves with the wrong standard, don't we? It's not a question of am I better than that person over there? It's a question of am I good enough for God? And the answer is no. None of us are. All of us have in some way rebelled against him. The Bible tells us that all of us fall short of how God has called us to live, but that is exactly the kind of person Jesus came to die in the place of, the sinner, the unworthy, the unrighteous, which is all of us. But have you as a sinner turned away from your sin and believed in Jesus' death in your place? Well, we've considered Christ the willing, Christ the good shepherd, Christ the saviour of the unrighteous. As we come to a close, if you're a Christian, I hope that as we consider this passage as a whole, that as well as remembering that we are a forgiven people, that we will also remember to be a thankful people. I pray that we'd continue to give thanks to Christ Jesus for willingly going to the cross for us. I pray that we'd give thanks for Christ who keeps us, guards us, and protects us as our good shepherd. And I pray that we'd give thanks that Christ came to save a sinner, even a sinner like me and a sinner like you. Amen.